Good morning.
Good morning.
Boy, it's good to see you guys. You know, it's fun being away, but I really miss being here at home, being back at Grace. So it's good to see you. So as some of you may know, Karen and I have this little dog. His name is Teddy. He's a 12-pound schnoodle. We like him, but we'd be the first to admit that as Caesar Milan, the dog whisperer, would say, he is unbalanced. He is nuts. Can I get an amen from Megan Miller, who graciously watches him when we're gone and always seems a little scarred after the event? And we would also readily concur with Mr. Milan that his unbalanced disposition is not the result of faulty genetics, but likely the fault of his owners. What can I say? We've grown tired after training three boys. So Teddy is a hoot, as they say. And Teddy is very attracted and attached to Karen. She is his person. And as the first dog to ever live in our domicile, it is, in a manner of speaking, his birthright, his responsibility, and his privilege to protect and defend her. And he's remarkably focused. But he can be dissuaded from his responsibility if enticed by food. You see, although Teddy is very well taken care of, he apparently lives with the constant fear that any meal he has will be his last. So he finds it difficult to stay fixed on his mission when food is at stake. And Teddy is always hungry. Now, because Teddy can't remind himself of the faithfulness and the provision of his masters, he can't go back and say to himself, yes, Teddy, I was fed yesterday, and the day before that, and the day before that, and the day before that. And without that comfort and without that hope that comes with knowing that his need will be met, he willingly surrenders his birthright to his base instinct and chases after that immediate snack in a process that goes on and on throughout the day. Our story this morning is about a birthright of much, much greater value. It's about the sovereignty of God and his provision. And it's about a reminder that we can, by our actions, devalue the very precious gift that we've been given, the birthright that we have in Christ. So let's settle our hearts and fix our minds upon our Lord in prayer, and then we'll read the word. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, sometimes it's hard to just settle our minds when a week's events have filled our heads with anxieties and fears and all manner of challenges. But Father, this morning I pray that you would settle us and that we would be able to take this moment to just look at your word, that your Spirit would fill us and be present in this place, and that your Spirit will be at work, showing us what you have for us. And Father, if we take something from this, if we are in some way drawn closer to you, we will acknowledge that it is you who is at work, and we will give you the praise and the glory and the honor due your name. And we pray this in Christ, our Lord. Amen. So this is our word this morning from Genesis 25, 27 to 34. The boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished." That's why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, to set the stage, we want to go back a ways to the birth story of these two boys. Rebekah was Isaac's wife, and she was unable to conceive. So Isaac prayed for her, and she became pregnant. Now, apparently, the pregnancy didn't go so well, and it wasn't going as she expected because the baby seemed to jostle about inside her. I can't imagine what that's like, but I'm sure some of you can. So, being concerned and wondering what was up, she inquired of the Lord and asked, "Why is this happening?" And the Lord told Rebekah that there were two nations conceived in her, and that they would be separated from one another. And he said to her that the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now in time, Rebekah gave birth to twin boys. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau, which literally means hairy. And after this, his brother came out, and his hand was grasping a hold of Esau's heel. And so he was named Jacob, which literally means he grasps at his heel. Now, as a side note, it's interesting that Jacob's name, he grasps at his heel, is also a Hebraic way of, it's a kind of a Hebraic figure of speech, a way of saying that someone is a deceiver. Probably not that much different than saying to someone, "Hey, are you pulling my leg?" or "I'm just pulling your leg." Just a way of saying, "I'm not telling you the straight story." All in all, it makes me kind of glad that I wasn't named in accordance to the manner of my birth or my appearance. I'm sure you're also praising God for the same. I think I would have been called Portly Smushed Nose. So the scripture says that the boys grew up and Esau became a skilled hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, the thing that hits me here is I think it's remarkable to see how God's word began to unfold in Rebekah's life. Not only was God's word confirmed in the boy's birth, because God had said that she carried two nations, two peoples, and then she gave birth to twin boys. But God had also told her that they would be separated from each other, and Esau and Jacob were about as different as two boys could be. They looked differently, they had different interests and occupations, and they were even favored differently by their parents. And I can't help but wonder if Rebekah saw herself as blessed because of these differences. I say that because she had placed her trust in the Lord, having come to him in prayer and with the question, "Why is this happening? Why all this jostling inside me?" And he had answered her pretty clearly. And as she watched Esau, and as she watched Jacob grow into increasingly distinct men, she must have had some understanding based on what God had said to her, that she was actually witnessing the birth of two different nations right before her eyes. She was witnessing God's sovereign hand shaping the course of the future. She was seeing that what God said was true. And it must have secured her confidence that all of what he said to her would indeed come true. It reminds me that our trust in God is never, ever misplaced. As we seek him in prayer, as we seek him through our reading of the word, as we trust him with our lives through obedience to his word, we too will have the blessing of seeing the truth of his word evidenced in our lives and unfolding in our circumstances. And in that way, we become participants, if you will. Participants in the outworking of the sovereign will, of his sovereign will. And we're reminded that he is sovereign. And we are reminded that he is faithful, still at work in the lives and the affairs of mankind. Now, I'm reminded of this when I think about men and women I've seen over the years who are in the midst of a trial sometimes, and they decide, you know what? I am going to decide to take God at his word from the scripture. So let's say they're in the midst of a family dispute. And they say, you know, this dispute's eating me up, but I look at the word of God, and the word of God says that I'm to forgive. The word of God says that I'm to live at peace. The word of God says that my words should be words of encouragement. The word of God says that I should love even at the cost of my own prerogative. And so the person begins to take what they have been told in the scripture, and they begin to play it out. And they begin to obey it. And what they find is that it's not easy. But what they find is they are becoming participants in what God intends them to do as they obey the word. So as they attempt to love to the best of their ability, and they attempt not to be bitter, and they attempt to live as people who are not angry, but who love and love big, God begins to shape and mold them and work in them. And they are blessed in those days. And they are blessed because they are part of what he's doing. And they get to see his faithfulness at work. If not in the circumstances around them, certainly in themselves as they begin to change because of their obedience to his word. And just as there were undoubtedly trials within Isaac and Rebekah's household because of the differences in these two boys. I mean, can you imagine it being anything different? Rebekah could have faced those trials, and she could have endured them looking toward the future with hope. And looking toward the future with hope because the differences that she saw in her boys was the evidence that God was working out his purposes and plans. With the evidence that God's sovereign will was at work in the lives of these two boys, the scripture goes on to tell us this. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That is why he's also called Edom. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? Now, it would seem that Jacob was doing what Jacob was good at. And the Lord said. Now, it would seem that Jacob was doing what he was good at. After all, he was a man at home among the tents. And Esau had been doing what he was good at. He had been out in the open country pursuing game. But this particular hunting trip apparently hadn't gone super well. Apparently, he had come up short. I guess he had hunted and hunted and hunted, but hadn't bagged anything. Do I have any hunters here that can relate to that? I mean, you can be a super skilled hunter, but still come up short. It can happen. And now here he was, back in camp, and he is famished. So Esau, perhaps exercising his position as eldest son, and believing that his hunger constituted an emergency, a crisis, commands Jacob, he says, quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished. Now the frantic nature of Esau's request, I think, is better captured in some Jewish translations of this passage, where it says this, give me some of that red stuff to gulp down. Just give me some of that. And that word gulp that's found in the Jewish translations is the same word that's used to describe the way that animals eat. Esau saw himself in such a desperate need that he doesn't much care about the social niceties or what Jacob's cooking. He assumes the red stuff is edible. And he's going to gobble it up. Kind of reminds me of Teddy. First thing in the morning, I have him sit. He sits. We put the food down. And I say, okay. And then he runs and it's gone. But more than that, it reminds me of two young men I took to Friendly's one time. I took these two boys to Friendly's as part of a youth group event. This was a number of years ago. And they ordered the largest Friendly's sundae that I think I've ever seen. I think it was about this long, potentially 16 pounds of frozen dairy treat with all the gob stuff and the peanuts and it was enormous. And the lady came with a cart. Okay? Maybe not. I think it was a crane, actually. Like this. Anyway, she laid this down. She put it on the table. And as soon as she put it down on the table, I believe that it was seconds. And it was gone. Because by the time she returned, they were sitting there like this. I had been afraid at first that she may have been caught in the maelstrom. That somehow she had been sucked into the vortex. And you know, we were counting spoons and forks, you know. Everything went in there. They just gobbled it up as though there was no other possibility of ever eating again. Esau gobbled up. He desired to gobble this meal up. He was in such need. And now Jacob responds to Esau's emergency in a way that probably took him by surprise. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." It's like Jacob had been waiting for this moment. And he seizes upon his brother's stated need and he makes this incredible demand. And to understand the significance of what Jacob was actually demanding, we need to know something about birthright. To be born first in Hebrew culture was a very great honor. In the books of Exodus and Numbers, we're told that the firstborn offspring, whether animal or human, belonged to God. They were God's. And it was an honor distinction within the family. It brought privilege in as much as there was the promise that you would receive a double portion of your father's inheritance. And the firstborn would also be granted authority and leadership within the family and given a special blessing from the father as a way of sealing the deal. But the firstborn also bore with that birthright a great responsibility. With that inheritance and authority also came the responsibility to carry on the name of the father. To carry on the father's name in a positive way, in an uplifting way, in a way that honored God. They were charged to maintain the younger sons, to care for the widow or widows, as the case may be, of the household, and to care for any unmarried daughters. Now Jacob obviously understood the value of this birthright, this pride of place. And he knew that he wanted it. Perhaps he'd even been told by his mother about her conversation with the Lord about the older serving the younger. And after Esau heard Jacob's demand, he said, "Look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me?" As cold and as calculating as Jacob's request may have been, Esau's response is equally remarkable. In essence, Esau sees his condition, either accurately or inaccurately, as so dire that meeting that need was worth trading away his most precious earthly possession. Now, I find it hard to imagine that he was truly at death's door, given the fact that he was just looking for stew. It's much easier for me to imagine that Esau was simply focused on meeting an immediate need and being overly dramatic about it. It reminds me how easy it is to convince ourselves that we have to have what we want to have, and we have to have it now. We often confuse needs and wants in our culture and in our lives. We live in a culture that uplifts wants and wants and wants. It all can be so compelling. So often, temptations of this life can present themselves as if they are life and death struggles. And yet we know that in the cold, hard light of truth, they aren't. Nevertheless, they tug at our emotions, they play upon our weaknesses and call to us saying, "You have to have this or you will die. You have to have that or you will die. You won't be whole. You won't be secure. You won't be loved." And that list goes on and on. And the way that we perceive our condition or think about our situations can make us more vulnerable to the manipulations of others and the temptations of the evil one. Temptations always seem prepared to take advantage of our weaknesses and to exploit our fears. Think about Jesus in the desert. It's when he was alone, when he was off and away, that's when the evil one tempted him in every way. So many times when we're at our worst, when we're our weakest, when we're our most confused, that's when temptation is right there to speak into our ears and whisper. Now, for example, if you're a young person and you believe that you have to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend on your arm so that you can feel whole, so that you can feel complete, so you can feel secure, you may find yourself far more susceptible to giving yourself away physically to secure such a relationship, to make sure you get what you think you need. Or perhaps you believe that you have to be liked by everyone so that you can be whole and secure, so that you can live. And so you spend your life trying to please everybody and finding that it's just a trap. It's just a gateway to sin, as Proverbs 29:25 would say. Or perhaps you live with the delusion that your work is your core, that your work is who you are. And so you give everything to the job because the work is how you define yourself. And then you find that every issue that comes up at work, every challenge to work, every difficulty at work becomes a life and death struggle to maintain the job. I've got to stay with this work. I've got to defend it all. I'm in a constant state of fear and stress because I've got to protect myself in this life and death struggle. The way we perceive our condition or think about our situations can make us much more vulnerable to manipulations of others and the temptations of the evil one. Now, Esau had a need, but he had inflated its importance, and he was made vulnerable to his brother's manipulations because of it. And even though it seems Esau agreed to the trade, Jacob doesn't trust him. Isn't that so? When you're a deceiver, it's hard to trust others. You're used to deceiving, and so you assume they're deceiving you. Perhaps Jacob just knew that in a saner moment, with just a moment's worth of reflection, Esau would see that this trade is patently foolish, and he would renounce the agreement. So Jacob presses the point while his brother was still vulnerable, and he makes him swear to the deal. And we see that Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left, so Esau despised his birthright. Now we could talk about Jacob's behavior as being unsavory, and it was. And we could talk about the way he exploited his brother's need and maneuvered at Esau's expense, all of which is condemnable. But I find it so curious in this passage that Jacob is not condemned. He's not condemned in this passage. The condemnation is placed squarely upon Esau because he despised his birthright, a Jewish way of saying that he regarded it with contempt, of little value. He regarded it carelessly. He traded it away for a meal. And the fact that it's bread and lentil soup highlights all the more the devaluation of the birthright, because it's such a simple, it's such a common meal. It makes the transaction all the more ludicrous. And once his immediate need was fulfilled, he got up and left. Yet another stark picture. He had traded his greatest asset for the need of the moment. He embraced the present and the tangible at a huge cost, going through with a choice and then walking away unconcerned and ultimately diminished, with nothing more to show for it than temporarily filled stomach. Esau, the firstborn, had a birthright of great value. But dear ones, in Christ Jesus, you and I have a birthright of incalculable value. A birthright far greater than Esau could have ever asked or imagined or conceived. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus was the firstborn over all creation, and Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and verse 17 remind us that we are the heirs of Christ. In Christ, we share in the benefits of Christ being firstborn. Do you hear that? We are the benefits. We are the beneficiaries of Christ being the firstborn. And Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 remind us that our birthright is guaranteed. The Holy Spirit is given to believers as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And the scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that our inheritance is eternal, and it can never perish, it can never spoil or fade. Our birthright is so precious that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. We have an incalculably wonderful and beautiful birthright in Christ. And Esau, he could sell his birthright. He obviously had the ability to trade it away. And he could actually, in Hebrew culture, have it removed by his father. But that's not true of those who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. We need not fear losing our salvation, forfeiting our birthright. Hear these words from Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hear those words, people of God, and rejoice at your birthright, and rejoice at the security of your birthright. We need not fear losing our salvation or forfeiting our birthright ever. But what we can do through our choices is to live in such a way that we are effectively cheapening and devaluing the benefits and the privileges of our birthright as we make our way through this life. We cheapen and we devalue our birthright when we choose not to treat sin as the problem that it really is. When we see sin as just like it's just a bad choice. You know, it's just an unfortunate thing that happens. And it probably shouldn't, but you know, we all sin. When we cheapen sin, the significance of sin, rather than treat it as the evil that it is, then we diminish the power of God's redemptive work in our lives through the cross. If our sin is so inconsequential, really, then Christ hanging on a cross was cheap, because he took care of something that was small, inconsequential, really. It had to be dealt with. But no, that's not true. Sin was destructive. Sin was in opposition to who God was and what he had for his people. And so it had to be dealt with decisively. It had to be eradicated. And that's why Christ came. And hung on a cross and paid the penalty for our sin. And in so doing, if we cheapen sin, if we make it somehow small and inconsequential, we'll dull the glory of the birthright of the forgiveness that we have been graciously given. In essence, we will be robbing ourselves of the privilege and the joy that is our birthright. We cheapen and devalue our birthright when we choose not to treat sin as the problem that it is. We can cheapen and devalue our birthright when we lay aside God's call to us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. You see, by not seeking holiness, we cheapen the work that God graciously desires to do in our lives, to fashion us and to mold us into the very image of Jesus. And it's in that sharpening and molding that we are allowed to be participants in the unfolding work that he is doing in the world through us. In essence, we fail to participate in the responsibilities that come with our birthright, and thereby we cheapen it. We cheapen and devalue our birthright when we don't love as we should. When we fail to see the other as Christ would see them. When we see only the differences. When we somehow evaluate based on their circumstance rather than seeing people with the eyes of Christ, that see them with a love that is so great that he was willing to go to the cross and die for them to bring praise and adoration to his heavenly Father. When we don't love as we should, we are in essence cheapening our birthright. And when we cheapen and when we devalue our birthright, we in essence become unbalanced, increasingly led and directed by our instincts, all the while missing out on the privileges and the responsibilities of walking in the light of Christ and the benefits of such a glorious, glorious birthright. But I'd have you remember this. Let us remember that no matter what we do, in light of the great birthright that is ours, our God will always remain sovereign. He will always remain in control and committed to bringing glory to himself and pouring out his grace upon us, drawing us back to a greater and greater love for him, that we might recognize the joy of his birthright, we might surrender ourselves more fully to his will, and we might be used for his plans and his purposes to bring him glory and praise and honor, even as we stumble and fall our way through this life. So, dear ones, let us not be as Esau, who despised his birthright, and cheapened it, devalued it. And let us not be deceived, but instead, as in the words of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And may we bring him adoration and glory and praise that is due his name as we celebrate his birthright. We celebrate our birthright in him. And we trust him and see how he'll work in us. Amen. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the great privilege we have to be in relationship to you, that you love us, you died for us. Oh, Father God, may we set our hearts upon giving you praise and glory and thanksgiving for all you have done and all you will do. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.